We ran out of time last time, and we were right in the middle of Job's very strong-worded response to Eliphaz, who has accused him of being a sinner that needs to repent so that he can get back to his life. Because in the philosophy of these guys that have come to Job, bad things only happen to bad people. And since some really horrible things have happened to Job, Job must be quite the sinner. And the fact that he won't acknowledge this is very frustrating to them. And most of their words are going to be devoted to trying to get him to quit defending himself from their accusations. But Job is like really irritated by this accusation. And he compares them to the wadis of the Middle East. The wadis are the wet weather streams that only run during the rainy season, in the late fall and through the winter. And then they gush with all this liquid that comes from the storms and the ice melt. And they dig these crevasses, these gullies all over the place. They're quite a stark part of the geography of the Middle East. But then when summer comes, everything dries up. And what little bit of water might have still been in there during the late spring, early summer, that also disappears. And so he says, this is Job 6:15, talking up to Eliphaz, but also talking to those that are with Eliphaz. "My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away. They're dark with ice, and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it's hot, they vanish from their place." So we move from the wet weather time to the hot summer, and the water is gone. "Caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste, and they perish or disappear. The caravans of Tema look, the travelers of Sheba hope." So he pictures some of the peoples of the Arabian Peninsula, which these guys are all tied in with the Arab people groups that are coming into existence during this time. And a lot of what they do is transport things back and forth between different cities and locations. They are the trader caravans that the Arabian tribes of the Middle East were quite involved in throughout their history. So he says, some of these trade caravans from Tema and Sheba, they go looking at these wadis. They are ashamed because they were confident that there would be water there, basically. And then they come there and they're disappointed. And that becomes Job's application that I ended with when we ran out of time last time. Verse 21, "For you guys, my accusers, you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and you're afraid." Afraid to acknowledge that he hasn't done anything wrong, to change their philosophy. "Have I said, make me a gift? Or from your wealth, offer a bribe to me? Or deliver me from the adversary's hand? Or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless?" So, have I said any of those things to you or somebody else? And the answer, of course, is no, he has not. Verse 24, "Teach me and I'll be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray." That's his challenge. Instead of just making empty accusations that I must have done something wrong. Prove it. Give examples, incidents. Oh, how forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? So put your money where your mouth is. Prove it. Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. That's his accusation to them. You guys would, you would gamble away your buddies if you thought that you would come out on the other side looking good. Verse 28, but now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? So let's talk about it. Let's consider this. Chapter 7. Has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man? Isn't life rough? And the answer, of course, is yes, it is. I mean, if you got lots of money, you make it less rough by overcoming some of the problems the more common people have. But yes, because of sin, life is rough. Like a slave who longs for the shadow. So he's looking for a place to rest out of the sun during his day of work. And like a hired man who looks for his wages. See, when you do your job and you get paid for it, then at least doing your job has some reward, even if you don't really like what you do. So I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. So I have had to engage in stuff that I wished I didn't have to engage in. And when he says months here, it gives me the impression that by the time these guys show up, it has been months since his kids were killed and he lost all of his property and personnel. When I lie down, I say, oh, when shall I arise? So he lies down and he's thinking, man, when's it going to be time to get back up? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. So he is exceptionally restless. And one of the reasons he's restless is because the most recent thing that Satan did to him with God's permission was to afflict him with open sores all over his body. Boils, apparently, of some sort. And so this is what he says. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. So he describes his health situation. These open sores have flies land on them and lay eggs and maggots come. And he's trying to scrape those out. We read about that earlier. He tries to scrape those out with pieces of pottery. But he's also putting dust and ashes on himself. Perhaps he's using ashes as a bit of a bandage, if you will. But then everything scabs over. But you know what happens if you've got a major sore that scabs over. Once it starts healing a little bit, it begins to crack. And then if you're not careful, which how can he be careful? He's just covered in these things. It breaks open again, and the process starts all over. Verse number 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to their end without hope. Now, a weaver's shuttle, when you're looming cloth, you know, you've got the strands that go up and down, and then you have to put the strands across. And so the thing that you use to slide it, you know, the new strand across between the upright strands. That's called a weaver shuttle. And a person who knows what they're doing, it goes back and forth really, really super fast. And so that's what he's saying. You know, I don't sleep well at night, but when the day comes, it like flies by. Verse 7, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. So he knows that life is short to begin with, and now he believes that his life is going to be shortened even more very quickly here, and it's not going to be good days. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Now we have to keep in mind here the two sides of death. The perspective that we see from the human side is the fleshly body. And when a person dies, that body is laid to rest somewhere, and the person doesn't go around any longer. And so part of that is what he's talking about here, is that pretty soon I'll be dead and buried and gone, and I won't be moving around to my usual places anymore. You won't be seeing me any longer. But the spiritual perspective, the unseen perspective, is that the soul that used to animate that body, the individual life force of that person, goes to a place that the Hebrews refer to as Sheol, the hidden place, the unseen place. The Greeks refer to it by the name Hades. And this is the place where the spirit goes. In the Old Testament period, it was the place where the righteous ones went to be with one another, like at Abraham's side. And the unrighteous ones went to be together somewhere, and that was not a pleasant place. After Jesus' death and resurrection, we know that things changed a little bit. Because he had paid the price for sin, all righteous people go immediately into the presence of the Lord from here on out. The unrighteous, they still go to the hidden place to await final disposition of their case. It's like being in the county lockup after your trial, waiting to go to the penitentiary where you're going to spend the rest of your life. All right, so anyway, that's how he's portraying it, is soon I'll be dead and you guys won't be seeing me anymore. Verse 11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I'm going to let it all out. Am I the sea or a sea monster? Now, when it says, am I the sea, it's the word in Hebrew, yam. And yam was the proper name for a sea monster in the Middle Eastern mythology. He was the chaos monster. He had, I think, seven heads, and he caused trouble. Another name that we'll run across here in a moment is Leviathan, right? Therefore, he says, am I the sea monster that you're going to set a guard over me? Is that what you're going to do? You know, you're going to keep me in control? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. Now, at this moment, we suddenly realize he's not talking to Eliphaz and the guys anymore. And this becomes another thing that we have to take in consideration. Job alternates suddenly between talking to the guys and talking to God. And so in this case, he's saying, God, I can't keep shut about this. What am I? A bad sea creature? A bad sea monster that you have to do these things to me to keep me under control? You know, I would like to get some rest at night. But then when I lay down, what happens? Verse 14, you scare me with dreams, you terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. See, I'd rather like choke to death in the middle of the night than to keep on living in this body this way. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. So he's back to the theme of, I would rather die than keep going through all of this. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you've set your heart on him, and visit him every morning, and test him every moment? See, David, I think, is the one that later says, what is man that you take note of him? Son of man, that you consider him. And it's the idea that, you know, he's nothing compared to the universe, compared to the powerful creatures known as angelic beings. Humanity, it seems so frail when you just look at him. But David goes on to point out, though, that the reason that God pays attention to him is because he's made in his image and likeness. He's special. So here, Job has a slightly different take with similar wording. He's like, why? Why do you keep letting me wake up every morning? Why do you keep putting me through this? Job's part in this whole story is asking the question, why? Just tell me why. And we can relate to this, and this is one of the reasons I think it's in the Scripture, is because we can relate to this. All of us have been in that same situation. Why? Why, God, did you allow this to happen? And I think we've got the 2020 hindsight of the New Covenant period to let us be able to ask that question a little bit better. Instead of, why, God, are you doing all of this stuff to us? We ask, why, God, are you allowing all this stuff to happen to us? And I think that might be a good place for us to bring in one of our controlling memory verses, 1 Corinthians 10:13. That no time of testing has come upon us except that which is common to all humanity, and God is faithful in that he will not allow us to be tested or tried beyond what we are able, and with that testing will provide a way of escape that we can endure it. So the guarantee of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that God will never allow us to be put into a lose-lose situation. There will always be a way that we can come out of it without having to sin, without having to choose a wrong choice. Back to Job. Job is saying to God, why? Why don't you just let me die and get it over with? Verse 19, how long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit, which is an idiom for swallow my last swallow? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark, you know, your target? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. So he kind of finishes this most recent thing up with, God, if you won't just let me die, why don't you at least consider pardoning me or letting me know what I did that was so wrong? And then, once we get that resolved, let me die. Because we all know I'm going to die. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now we have the first address of our second so-called friend of Job. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered. And Shuhite may be related to Sheba down in the south of the Arabian Peninsula. So he said, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" So you could tell right off the bat, he is slamming on Job too. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert the right? Now, of course, he doesn't. He's responding to Job, basically saying, "I haven't done anything wrong. So why is God doing this to me?" Because remember, the controlling philosophy that these guys have is bad things only happen to bad people. So if Job says, "I haven't done anything wrong," he must be lying about God's judgment. So it's an accusation again. And this is one of the reasons at the end of the book, God condemns the words and actions of these three guys, four when we throw the other guy in later, and tells them that they are sinners that need to have the righteous prophet Job pray for them because they did him wrong. And so, again, keep your eye on the context and understand that even though some of the things these guys say is technically accurate from other passages of Scripture, they are misappropriating them. They're doing like some of the people you know that twist Scripture. Verse number 4, "If your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression." Wow, that one just hits me hard every single time I study through this book. He just said, "Your kids deserve to die." That's what he said. "If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you're pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation." So if you'll just repent, God will forgive you and get you back on track. "And though your beginnings was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages. Consider what the fathers searched out." So the first guy tried to use the manipulation of supernatural, insight. You know, he tried to talk about how a spirit gave him a special message. This guy tries to appeal to the wisdom of the ages. So basically, philosophy. Verse 9, "For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" So let's see what the ancient philosophers tell us. "Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there's no water?" And the answer, of course, is no. Those are water plants. They need lots of liquid. "While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant." So if they lose their water source, they dry up fast. "Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish." So basically, if you get cut off from God's water supply, you shrivel up real fast. That's an accusation here. He is saying that the fact that these things came on all of a sudden is an indicator that Job has no roots in God's water. His confidence is severed. His trust is like a spider's web, meaning it's not substantial. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it. It doesn't endure. He is lush. He's a lush plant before the sun. His shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, "I've never seen you." So these are descriptions of a guy that seems to be prospering, looking good, and then suddenly, boom, he gets hit. And then everybody goes, nope, don't know anything about you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. He'll be replaced. Somebody else will come in his spot, because clearly he lost connection with God. Accusation against Job. If you weren't convinced of that, listen to the last part of it. Verse 20, behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. So that's the accusation that they're laying against Job. If you were blameless, God wouldn't have rejected you and had all these bad things happen to you. And God refuses to be in partnership with evildoers. And clearly, God's not in partnership with you anymore, Job, because he took all your stuff away. He took your kids away. You must be bad. So God severed his relationship with you. But if you'll just repent, if you'll just listen to our wisdom, everything can be better again. Verse 21, he will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. So if you'll just turn around, Job, and acknowledge you were right, and that God has caught you in the wrong, tell us your secret sins, then we can get you past all this bad stuff, and you can start fresh. And eventually, you can be a happy camper again. And you can have the blessings of God on you. Because just like they believe, only bad things happen to bad things only happen to bad people, they also believe that only good things happen to good people. Mark your place. We'll get back into the Word next time.